Well, on June 25th, 1950, an estimated 135,000 North Korean forces stormed across the 38th parallel in an attempt to take control of the entire Korean peninsula. The then U.S. President Harry Truman assembled a group of international allies to help South Korea fight off the invading North Korean troops. However, both the Soviet Union and China came to the aid of North Korea, with China sending almost of a quarter of a million troops into the Korean Peninsula. And so, as a result, you have what became the Korean War. Roughly 2.5 million people lost their lives before a truce was agreed upon 3 years later. On July 27th, 1953, an agreement was made at the 38th parallel, and both sides withdrew their troops 2 kilometers from that ceasefire line. While the armistice brought about a cessation of fighting, it didn't actually bring peace. In fact, the signatories of that truce were the heads of the UN command, the North Korean army, and the Chinese troops in the Korean Peninsula. South Korea did not sign the armistice, and the agreement itself says that this is not a peace treaty. The preamble of that agreement reads as follows. Quote, "In the interest of stopping the Korean conflict with its great toil of suffering and bloodshed on both sides, and with the objective of establishing an armistice which will ensure a complete cessation of hostilities and of all acts of armed forces in Korea until a final peaceful settlement is achieved." It's now 2023, 70 years later. And even though there have not been major hostilities between the two countries, the Korean War is technically not over. Peace has never been achieved. Cessation of fighting does not equal peace. Today, news networks talk about how we will achieve peace between Ukraine and Russia, peace in many war-torn African nations, peace between Israel and their surrounding neighbors. You can check the apparent status of global peace through the Global Peace Index. We are told that we need to bring peace into our lives from the rat race of our busy schedules. We need peace and quiet from the noise pollution that is modern society. We are a world in search of peace. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us that those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them will bear the fruit of peace in their lives. What does that mean? How does peace hang from the branches of our lives visible to everyone when the ground around us seems to be continuously uprooted and never settled? So in an attempt to answer that, we're going to start not in Galatians 5, but in John 14. John 14, and so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. John 14, and as you're turning there, let me remind you of the fruits we have talked about so far. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." There is a sense in which these three things go together, right? Love, joy, peace. Now look at John 14, beginning in verse 27. There we read, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Do you hear the words in there? Peace, love, joy, belief, faith, right? Which is another fruit of the Spirit that we will get to soon enough. So why are we starting here in John 14? Because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. That means it is not naturally derived. It is a spiritually born fruit. And this spirit is none other than the spirit of Jesus. And so Paul writes in Philippians 1:19 and says, the spirit of Jesus Christ. Luke in Acts 16:7, the spirit of Jesus. Or again, Paul in Galatians 4:6, God has sent the spirit of his son. And so what the spirit produces in the believer is what Jesus himself gives to his followers. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What's amazing about this statement is that not long after this discussion, Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified, and he knows it's coming. He says these words, and he knows he is about to die. And with his own excruciating death on the horizon, he turns to his disciples, and he says, my peace I leave with you. Death on the cross is hours away, and he doesn't say, listen, guys, I appreciate the encouragement, but man, I really need to prepare my heart. I just need to find some inner peace about what is happening here. He doesn't say that. Even as death approaches, his concern is for his disciples. He's going towards his death, and he says, my peace I leave with you. Piper asks the question, quote, what would we be doing if we knew that we would not only be killed tomorrow, but tortured for who knows how long? My guess is we would be desperate to find our own peace and our own joy and our own faith. We would probably not be pouring out our concern for the peace and joy and faith of our friends and family unless Jesus had filled us with his peace and joy and faith so we were free to think of others. So Jesus says, I know I'm about to suffer, but I want you to have peace. My peace I leave behind for you to have. That's crazy. But he says, but I'm not going to give it to you like the world gives it to you. I'm going to give it to you in a different way. And how does the world try and give peace? Well, let me list some of the ways provided to us by our good friends at the World Economic Forum, who are drawing from the pillars of positive peace found in the 2021 Global Peace Index. The first is a well-functioning government, low levels of corruption, free flow of information, good relations with neighbors. Indeed, those would be very good things and would allow for peace. I just find it very ironic coming from the World Economic Forum. But what about a steady job, a retirement account, a strong and moral police? These are the way the world tries to give us peace. It's all circumstantial. It's an attempt to give us peace of mind. But let war begin. The stock market crash, inflation rise, corrupt leaders take over, and where's the peace then? You look around the world, there's no peace. This is not the peace that Christ speaks of. Not as the world gives do I give to you. It's not the same. It's a different kind of peace. This is a deep heart peace that exists in any circumstance. How do we know? Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Your hearts. Neither let them be afraid. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. I know they're coming to take me away to kill me, but don't be afraid because I will leave my peace with you. This is not our own peace. This is not a new peace that Jesus creates in us. This is a Jesus-given, Spirit-cultivated, divine peace. Now, what does this peace entail? Let me read to you what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:11-18. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Christ himself is our peace. He gives it and he is it. And this comes about because of his sacrificial death on the cross. Right here in Ephesians we have in his flesh and through the cross. So this peace that Paul talks about here comes about because of Christ's death on our behalf. And what peace is that? Well, here, it's the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, right? That dividing wall has been torn down. God's people are not limited to a single ethnic group, but to all who trust in Jesus. And so the two have been made one. And this declaration is a part of the gospel declaration. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and he preached the good news. The good news of what? He says, and he preached the good news of peace. Peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And Paul seems to be drawing here from Isaiah's prophecy where the Lord speaks through Isaiah in Isaiah 57:17-19. And he says this, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways. And so the Lord is angry at his people. He has struck them and turned them away from them because of this continual backsliding of heart. He would have been perfectly just to just abandon them and leave them to themselves. But that is not our God. He is merciful. And so he continues on and he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of their lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And so part of this peace that we have through Christ is that ethnic national boundaries have been broken down so that we all may be part of this one Messiah family through faith in Jesus. But there's another dimension of this peace, which Paul describes in Romans 5:1. Paul writes there, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. This is a most remarkable thing. For those who have placed their faith in Christ, they have been justified before God, and that act of faith results in a present state of peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We have peace of heart, peace of conscience. There's no more guilt, no more fear. We are no longer objects of God's wrath, but of his favor. Dr. James White has written, quote, there can be no doubt what lies behind Paul's use of the term peace in this passage. The Jew, steeped in Scripture, knew full well the meaning of shalom. It does not refer merely to a cessation of hostilities. It is not a temporary ceasefire. Shalom would not refer to a situation where two armed forces face each other across a border, ready for conflict but not yet at war. Shalom refers to a fullness of peace, a wellness of relationship. It has a strong positive element. Those systems that proclaim a man-centered scheme of justification cannot explain the richness of this word. They cannot provide peace, because a relationship that finds its source and origin in the actions of imperfect sinners will always be imperfect itself. Only the gospel of Christ, which says that Christ is our all in all, that Christ is the powerful Savior, that Christ is able to save completely, can provide for sure peace. Right now, soldiers stand 2 kilometers off the 38th parallel that divide North and South Korea. No major fighting has happened in many years. But that does not mean true peace exists there. The peace that the believer has in Christ is not that God has pulled back his sword of judgment and said, you know, I won't let this fall, but cross me again and I will drop it. That's not it at all. Through faith in Christ, all animosity, all conflicts between God and the Christian has been removed. There is true relational peace. His wrath towards us has been removed. God is at peace with us. So Jesus gives the peace that is his, and he himself is our peace. And the only way we can receive this peace is by trusting in him, believing in him, recognizing that he did indeed bear our sins on his body, that he condemned sin in his own flesh, that he bore the wrath that was ours so that we might receive that peace that eternally existed between the Father and the Son. And so now, as a result of his atoning work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we have peace with God. And there's now peace between Jew and Gentile. Ethnic boundary markers no longer mark God's people, but faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Now, I don't think any of that is what Paul means when he writes that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So why did we just go over all that? Because I want us to understand that the fruit of peace grows stronger and healthier in a soil infused with a prior peace. All right, let me explain it this way. The first fruit mentioned is love, right? Christians are to be a loving people. But is the command, okay, you're a Christian, now just go be loving? No. The fruit of love manifested by the believer is rooted in a prior action of love. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Okay, so there's our command. We're supposed to be loving people, right? One of the marks of a Christian is that they are to love. It is to be a fruit in their lives. Why, though? How are we to have this love? Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the tree of the Christian life bears the fruit of love because it's planted in the soil of God's love for us in Christ. The same thing is true of peace. That fruit will not be produced in your life if it is not firmly rooted in the soil of peace that Christ gives, that he is, and that he procures for us with God through his death. These prior possessions of peace, consciously meditated upon and gripped by the heart, are what will produce outward evidences of peace in the Christian life. So let's examine what this fruit of peace looks like, and let me give you 6 ways this fruit is evidenced in the life of the Christian. First, it is a peace irrespective of circumstances. Jesus says in Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Okay, that's a negative way of phrasing that. Putting that positively, we could say, therefore I tell you, let your life be at peace. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, this right here, this is not an attitude of, well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. This is also not an attitude of fatalism. Well, I can't change anything. This is the hand I've been dealt. I just got to suck it up. That's not it either. This is a deep-rooted peace in the knowledge that your heavenly Father knows what you need and that he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so that fruit of peace is on display when that anxiety starts to rise, but then you preach to yourself, God is sovereign and he is my Father. I may have to work hard, I may have to endure trials, but I know that he is for me, and he knows what I need, and so my soul can be at peace. Second, we are to live at peace with everyone. Romans 12, 17 to 18 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We're not to be troublemakers. Sadly, we live in an age where purposeful troublemaking is kind of the MO. You start something, you film it on your phone, you post it on TikTok or YouTube, and you try to get views. That is not to be how we operate in this world. The Christian life is to be characterized by peacefulness, loving your neighbor as yourself, regarding others as more important than yourself. Christians of all people should be the best neighbors, the best citizens. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, Paul says. Third, there ought to be peace in marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul writes, God has called you to peace. And in the context, he's talking about marriage. Is there peace in your marriage? Are you putting your spouse and their needs above your own? Do you have to always be right or always have the last word? That will definitely cause a battlefield atmosphere in your home. Do you pray for your spouse? Do you forgive them? Do you find ways to serve them? God has called us to peace in our marriages. Fourth, our worship services are to be ordered and peaceful. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul writes, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And the context there is worship, right? This is why when someone is praying, we don't have someone at the same time singing or someone else also praying aloud, right? That is both distracting and confusing. One should never come to worship and find that it is just a time of noise and chaos. God is a God of order, not confusion. He is a God of peace, not chaos. Indeed, as we've gone through Genesis, right? This is the very thing that we have seen. God conquers chaos and establishes order and peace. So why should his church be any different? Fifth, we ought to be at peace with our brothers and sisters over certain differing theological issues. Paul lays this very thing out in Romans 14 and 15. He writes, beginning in Romans 14, and says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the other person, or the weak person, eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." And then he writes this in verses 17 to 19. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." So let us welcome one another. Let us receive and accept one another into the unity of fellowship of this church. If there are differences of opinions on non-essential matters, that's okay. Paul says God has welcomed him. Let us pursue what makes for peace. And don't miss that word there, pursue. Right? In all of these areas where Scripture calls us to peace, we must actively pursue that which makes for peace. In the midst of trial, in the midst of frustration with a neighbor, in the midst of an argument with your spouse, peace is not just going to magically appear. We must pursue it and fight for it. Sixth and lastly, there should be peace in the church. Not only in the worship service, not only with the weaker brother, but as a body. Again, Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We are, as a local assembly here in Dundalk, one body, and peace must characterize this body. Last week during Sunday school, Ashley brought up the connection between thankfulness and joy. And I want you to see that that same connection is here with peace. Right? After he talks about peace, Paul says, "And be thankful." A disgruntled, complaining heart is not a heart at peace. A disgruntled, complaining church is not a church at peace. A church which bears the fruit of love, joy, thankfulness will be a church at peace. There's one final observation from this verse I want you to see, and then we'll get ready to close. Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ." And so we've come full circle right to where we started. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The peace we have as believers, as a church, is not our own. We possess another's peace. We have the peace of the very Son of God given to us through his sacrifice and born in our lives by his Spirit. And thus, we as peace possessors ought to become peacemakers. "Blessed are the peacemakers," Jesus said, "for they shall be called the sons of God." Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do confess that so often our hearts are not at peace. Just from the daily things in our lives, and yet we want that peace. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear those words of Paul when he says, "Pursue those things which make for peace." And how we do thank you that the peace the believer has is not his own, that we don't have to drum it up somehow in some stoic fashion, but it is your peace. And how we do thank you for that. Lord, we do pray that for those who don't know Jesus, who don't believe in him, how we pray that you would not let them have peace in their heart. That the weight of the reality of your existence, of sin, of judgment would so bear down upon them that there would not be peace until they look to the cross and find there in the death of Jesus the one who said, even though I am about to die, I will leave you my peace. How we do thank you that for those who have trusted in Jesus, that peace we have with you is ours. That the God of the universe is no longer at war with us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be so firmly rooted in that peace, that it would flow out into our lives and that it would be very visible, that no matter what the circumstances that we are enduring at the time, we would be characterized by those who are at peace. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like that. May we all here who are Christians bear the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.